Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, our God, we've assembled here to meet with you, with our covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our desire to hear you speak to us. And you have already spoken to us. Grant that we would hear and pay attention in the rest of this hour. But we also have gathered that we might praise you, for you are worthy of praise. It is our desire that the result of our time here would be that we would grow in grace and become more like Christ, and that he would be glorified. We know that this can only be accomplished through the work of the Spirit of God. And so we pray that he would fill us and equip us that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that all of these petitions thereby might be accomplished. And this prayer we bring to you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Malachi, Malachi 4, the last six verses of the Old Testament. So if you can't find Malachi, just find Matthew and flip back a page or so, depending on your Bible. Malachi chapter 4, let's hear God's inerrant word. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. May God bless the reading of his word. Turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed. It's found in the back of your hymnals at page 845. Let's confess the faith that's revealed in God's Word by means of this summary. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Our New Testament text is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter, the third chapter, beginning verse 10, let's hear God's inerrant word. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, we have a number of burdens this morning, one of which, of course, is that we would meet with you, for you have come to meet with us, we know. You've kept your promise. Your name even means that you are the God who makes and keeps promises. But we desire that meeting with you would have a change in us. It might not be radical. It might not even be noticed, even by ourselves. But that the change would be that we'd be brought into greater conformity to the image of Christ. And to that end, we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your word. And that when we come to the table, we would feed on Christ. While our bodies take the nourishment, small nourishment of the bread and the juice, our souls would feast on Christ, drawing life from him who is life. Finally, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray that you give us good rulers, that you thwart the plans of evil men and women, and that you would use our nation to spread the gospel, which means that here in America we would pray for peace and prosperity so that the church might be able to do her work. To that end, we pray that in spite of the peace and prosperity, that your church would be dependent upon you, that you would grant us humiliation and repentance and revive us by the work of your Spirit. And we pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. If you'll notice when we read Malachi, let's just turn there for a moment. There in that last chapter, there is a reference to the sending of Elijah. And you might remember from the Gospels that Jesus and John the Baptist were both asked, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? And so on and so forth. And Jesus was even asked, when he asked his disciples, who do you say I am? Or who do people say I am? Some say, well, you're Elijah, or that you're this person or that person. Jesus himself indicated that Elijah had come, that this prophecy had been fulfilled, and that Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist. Now that means that there is a fulfillment, if not a complete fulfillment, I don't want to get into that debate, of Malachi 4:5 in John the Baptist. In the preceder, or the herald of King Jesus. And that means then, looking at verse 5, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Elijah has already come, so when does the great and dreadful day come? The Old New Testament talks much about the last day or the last days, and it indicates also in the gospel that those started with John the Baptist. So when is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord, as I said before, was in 605. And it was in 722 B.C. 722 B.C. and 605 B.C. It was also in 586 B.C. 722 is when the northern kingdom was destroyed. 605 is when Daniel and his friends were taken captive and taken away to Babylonia. 586 is when the temple was destroyed. It also occurred in 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed again. And now nearly 2,000 years and it hasn't been rebuilt. And won't be. Peter, however, is writing prior to 70 A.D. This book is almost certainly written around 64 or 65 of the first century. And he tells us some interesting things about the day of the Lord. But he tells us that it will come. It's already come, but it will come as a thief in the night. The only thing we need to notice about that is that thieves do not send calling cards or RSVPs. By the way, I'm planning to burglarize your home Tuesday night, about 2 in the morning. Please be absent. There's no warning. It comes. But it comes. And this coming is going to result in, and this is where Peter's actually putting his emphasis, that when it comes, there is a total destruction of this universe that we know, this cosmos. One of the interesting things about the word cosmos is not cosmonauts or a TV show, But the fact that cosmos is a Greek word that is translated in the New Testament usually by the word world. This world will be destroyed. The heavens and the earth will pass away with great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Pick it up again in verse 12. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And Peter has not done this to scare people. He has something that he wants us to notice. And the key to that is the word therefore found in verse 11. You see that? Since all these things will be dissolved, since the coming of the Lord will result in this cosmos being destroyed, being burned, everything that is here being lost, therefore the question comes up, what kind of people should we be? What? That's the point. What should you or I be here and now, given that what we know here and now will all be destroyed? This is easy stuff, and yet there are some difficulties. If this is all destroyed, nevertheless, verse 13, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and more about that in a moment. If all of this is going to be destroyed, then how do we respond to it? And more appropriately, at least at first, is what does verse 11 not mean? What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In the year 1000 AD, according to the Christian calendar, people flocked to mountaintops expecting the return of Jesus. He didn't make that appointment. Maybe because our calendar is messed up, since he was born 6 years before B.C. I always found that interesting, that the monk who developed it was off. Herod the Great died 4 B.C., but Herod died after Jesus was born. We know the calendar is not accurate. I'm sure that God is not looking at a Hallmark calendar and trying to figure, oh yeah, here it is on my calendar, I've written it down. Or using a day timer. But people flocked. They sold their farms, their homes. They went to the hilltops, and Jesus didn't come. A fellow by the name of Miller, no relation, figured in the 1800s that Jesus was going to return, and he figured it out to the exact day. And guess what people did? Yeah, they flocked to the hilltops. They sold their farms, sold all their worldly goods. Many of them gave them away, and they went to the hilltop, and Jesus didn't make it. And Miller was very upset, and he went back down and went over his calculations again, and, oh, I forgot to carry the one. It's next year. And that didn't happen either, and Seventh-day Adventism came from Millerites. Back in the 80s, there was a guy who wrote 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988, and when Jesus didn't make it, he wrote another book, the 89 Reasons Why I'll Be in 89. I think I still have them in my files somewhere. I'm not sure. Jesus didn't make those appointments either because they weren't appointments that he had made. And remember the year 2000. There actually were people who were kind of doing the same sort of thing all over again, which tells you human beings don't learn. Tells you that human beings are stupid. But also that they weren't paying any attention to this text. It is not telling us that we have to go to mountaintops. It is not telling us that we are not to live in the here and now. That you're not to go get an education, that you are not to marry, that you may not have investments. If it did mean that, the Bible would be contradicting the Bible because the Old Testament tells us how to, in fact, to make investments. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. She works hard, she stores up, and she has food all year long. We should do those things. If we were to look at tomorrow is the return of Christ, and therefore, we don't need to build hospitals because people are all going to be taken away into heaven. We don't need to build universities and educate people because, you know, everything's going to go away. There's a great example of this, and Art might appreciate this, in the Jehovah's Witnesses. There was a series of books written in the 1920s and 30s. One was called Children, and the book was encouraging Jehovah's Witnesses not to get married because, you see, Jehovah's coming real soon. And there's no need to get married. You need to spend all your time selling books from the watchtower. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses have long had a minimization of education. You didn't even really need to finish high school. Pennsylvania, because of the Amish, you could quit school at age 16. And many Jehovah's Witnesses in Pennsylvania quit at age 16. They didn't need a high school education. They didn't need a college education because Jehovah's coming any day and we need to get out and tell people about it. That's not what the scriptures are talking about. It's not telling us that we shouldn't make provisions. It's not telling us to not be smart. It is telling us to love not the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. That's the whole point. This world is going to pass away. Why should I be in love with it? This life, it goes away. Why should I be obsessed with it? Some have pointed out to me, Roy, one of the wonderful things about all the illnesses I've gotten to enjoy recently is to make the very vivid point that this life stinks. Aren't you glad this isn't all there is? Sometimes it's hard to remember that when you're doing some of the things that happened to me. But it's a good point. We are to avoid a practical atheism. We should not be living as though this life is all there is. There's a beer commercial back home. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. There, in certain senses, that's true. We only live here and now for a short period of time. I would prefer the phrase, we should seize the day, but we should actually do it, live each day before the face of the Lord. You see, grabbing all the gusto you can get means that at some point when you die, you still have nothing. You've spent your life looking for a momentary pleasure. That's practical atheism. Now, we have this life here and now. That's the only life you get to go around. But we also have a life that's going to live for forever. What this life should be about, among other things, is to prepare for that life. To learn to love the Lord now. A friend once said that if you love church, you'll love heaven. Because guess what heaven is? It's an eternal worship service. If church services are boring to you, well, it might be because of the preacher's fault. It could be. It could also be because of your fault. Could be you didn't go to bed last night. Could be you're too worried. Did the Huskers win? Could be you're too worried about that. I'm not worried about the Phillies anymore because they're continuing their march toward 12,000 defeats. Is that all there is? Life? Sports? Good food? Cookouts? That's all gone. Everything here that we treasure and live for, if that's all we have to treasure and live for, it's all going to be gone. Now, Peter tells us positively in verse 11, what manner of persons you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness. Or in verse 13, this new heavens that we look for, the new earth that we look for, is where righteousness dwells. Someone once said, one of my pastors, that the change that will take place in the twinkling of the eye when the Lord returns, if it happens when you're alive, will be almost so severe as to give a coronary. I've been told you can have a heart attack if you jump into ice cold water. I always wonder if that happens to the people who go diving in January in Lake Michigan or whatever. But that radical change that's going to take place, what Peter is saying is that radical change has already started and should be continuing. And that's what we should be living for. We should be living for a godly conduct, a holy conduct, for godliness. We should be living for righteousness. We should be living before the face of God here and now. Because all the stuff that we treasure is going to be gone. What did Jesus say about treasures? Lay them up where? That's exactly where Peter is getting this from. So the question is, those of us who profess faith in Christ, will we live as people who really believe in what we profess, or will we live as, you know, for an hour on Sunday we're religious and the rest of the time we're atheists, because this life is all there is. Grab for all the gusto you can get. This table calls us to this life of holy conduct and godliness. It calls us to where righteousness dwells, because that's what's awaiting for us, to be in the presence of our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy and the presence of your Lord for forever. That's what we're to live for. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you that there has been the day of Yahweh, and there is yet to be the day of Yahweh. Not merely in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is where part of the imagery comes from, nor just the destruction of Jerusalem twice, or the destruction of Samaria, for many cities have been destroyed throughout history. The coming of the wiping away of all the taint of this universe, purified by fire, a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no evil, no curse. Help us to live for that now. It is so hard, Lord. It is so easy to live for this life. It is so hard to live being prepared to go into your presence. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to do that. And to remember that when we obsess over a new computer or over that significant other, or mowing the lawn, or why we have crabgrass, or any of the other things that distract us, that we would be obsessed not with those things, but with you yourself. And seek the heavenly kingdom. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus had a meal with his disciples, and we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep humble and repentant people from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those of us who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, we give you thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ, which was broken for us. We ask that you would bless this bread to us, not so much the nutritional value of this small bit of unleavened bread, but that which it is the sign and seal of, Christ, for our life is in him. He is the bread of life, and feed us with him, we pray, that we may grow to be like him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, having taken bread and blessed and broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we ask your blessings upon this cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, that we might be washed in his blood and made white as snow. Bless the cup to us, not merely with its small nutritional value to our bodies, but bless it to us as the sign and seal of Christ's blood spilled for us. Give us the life that is in his blood. Give us the life eternal that he had, that we might live with him and for him and glorify him. We pray this of you in his name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, we give you thanks for your Son, that you loved us enough to send him to be the sacrifice for our sins, that he loved us enough to come and be that sacrifice. We pray that you would enable us to live for him because we live through him. We beg this of you in his name. Amen.